If you open your Bibles, please, to Ephesians chapter 2. And this morning, of course, I hope it's every morning that I'm this way, but I can't say that that might be true. But I just don't want this to be another message, that we've read Scripture and we've read it over and over and we know the truth of it. I so richly and badly want us to see how amazing God's grace is. I want you to know that you and I are not going to fully understand it. But it is true, and this is what happens. Because we have the very words of God that can tell us it. And if God said it, what should I do? Believe it and live it. You better go that way if God says it. If God doesn't say it, And so as I think of this year as God's laid on my heart, to glorify God by means of his grace, that the only way we can glorify God is by means of his grace. So we better know what that grace is. And we again learned last week that the glorifying God is the exhibited excellence, unique. It's really glorifying God, of course, is the exhibiting the unique excellences of Christ or of God. And we learned that glorifying God is the unique excellence of God. Remember what we said unique was? Well, what you would know unique is? It's one of a kind. There's no other. You can't be partly unique or some unique. No, you're either unique or you're not. One of a kind. And so we have the seeming appearance, the opinion of God. Glory is nothing but how God acts, how he lives. We fall short of that. We sin. And so as we have the exhibited excellences, exhibiting the unique excellence of Christ, we see that glorifying God is exhibiting the very glory of God, which is exhibiting his excellence, that seeming appearance. And as we think of that, we realize that we have a great gift that we see here, that grace is a gift of God. In fact, that word, or as we might say, a word that holds all the riches we find in Christ, would be that word what? Grace. Grace is used over 150 times in the New Testament to speak of the divine favor bestowed on undeserving people. I want you to understand the divine favor from one person, a favor to another without any earning, and the very undeserved. That is the idea of this grace. It is the means by which we receive our physical and spiritual benefits. It's sufficient for all. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And then in Romans chapter 5 and verse 2, it says, by whom also we have access by faith unto this grace, wherein we stand and rejoice in the hope of the glory of God, the confident expectation of the glory of God because of that faith and that grace. So we should not henceforth live unto ourselves, but to him that bestows those riches of his grace, which was of great price. And so this morning, I'd like to look at the definition of grace so we understand a little bit of it, which we'll probably be referring to it back many times. But we'll look at the definition of grace and then its distinctives. Its distinctives of grace. And we'll explain that in just a second. But first of all, let's look at that so that we might be able to walk as we are trophies of God's grace to those that know him as their Savior. But literally, the definition is one of joyous favor. You know where that's really a good two words if you think of we have so many different definitions of grace that you've probably come up with or seen or heard. But the reason joyous favor is a really good word is the original word, New Testament word for grace is charis, or you can split differently in different forms of that. But the root word of grace in the original language is char. And you know what that word means? Joy. That's why we're saying here, a good devil is the joyous favor. There's joy in God's grace. Did you know when God gives you his grace, it's a joy. You see, we are Christians entirely and solely as the result of God's grace. It's an action which arises entirely from the gracious character of God. So the fundamental position is that salvation is something that comes to us entirely from God's side. It comes to us despite ourselves. It is not God's response to anything in us. It's his response in spite of us. It's God's work. So practically, definitions, you've heard of these before. One of the easy ones that you've heard me say many times is getting what you don't deserve or undeserved. Grace is simply getting what you don't deserve. It's also been said as being unmerited favor, unearned, unearnable. God's goodness manifested toward the ill-deserving. Pure, unrecompensed kindness and favor. I like the word unrecompensed. There's nothing you can do for it. It is just unrecompensed. It's a kindness and favor. And there's nothing you can do but to receive it. One man put it this way. It's a dynamic force of living God that enables me to follow every prompting of God's Spirit and live in harmony and obedience to his every command of his word. It's an energizing power and supernatural God-given desire to do the will of God, where knowing that the will of God will never lead you where the grace of God cannot keep you. It wasn't necessary on God's part. He's going to have mercy on who he's going to have mercy and grace to who he's going to have grace, he tells us. It is not merited when it is displayed to us. In fact, here's a saying that I trust you understand right away and realize that grace is not cheap. Grace is not cheap. It cost God his only begotten son. But yet it's free to the recipient, but costly to the donor, as one man said. Grace is not easy to believe someone who offers it. Why is that? Why is it hard to believe this, that it's God only? God's the one that saves. It's only God. And that grace is not, it's not easy to believe that it's to someone who offers grace. Because what is our first response? First of all, we're brought up in a merit society. But what is our first response? I don't know about you, but my old nature is, what's the catch? No. I mean, you've caught it. The swindlers, you get it on your phone now, but telephone calls and different things. You've just won. And just call this and give this and you'll get this. You go, yeah, right. What's the catch? Grace is received. That is received changes one's life and behavior. It's the whole idea of grace. So what are the distinctives? We're going to spend most of the, there's three different distinctives that I want to mention to you this morning about grace. And we're going to, in the next few weeks, talk about the riches of his grace, the recipients of his grace, that result, the many different things, what grace does in our lives. But what I'd like this evening to help us understand and put it in its sequence, maybe, a little bit, so that we understand what grace is, as far as the distinctives of it. We know it's getting what we don't deserve, but and we are all sinners, for all have sinned and come short of that glory of God. And so we realize there are three things to the distinctives. There's this, there's the common grace of God. Number two, there's the saving grace of God. And number three, there's the sanctifying grace of God. I guess you could maybe add another one. There's the glorifying grace of God, which isn't talking about the glorification, the grace of God, as we're in heaven. But just bear with me now, and don't be lost in this. Because and then when we get to the saving grace, don't sit there and say, "Well, I'm already saved. I'm done." I want to show you what God's word is and how amazing His grace is. In fact, this week as I was studying this, I realized in Ephesians 2 there how I don't know if I ever realized it before, that how verses 1 through 3 show me how amazing God's grace is. I know I've known it, but I don't know if I grasp it like I did this week. How amazing God's grace is because of the first three verses. And then but God. But let me just try to explain a little bit so you understand what the common grace of God is. The common grace of God, I think, is best defined as far as to help me understand. Maybe it might help you a little in words. Is by a man by the name of Dr. Roland McCune. He's written a theological book, a systematic theology book. He was a teacher in Detroit Baptist Theological Seminary. He was a good friend of ours. We had him teach at the camp many times. My dad said about him that he is probably one of the best, if not the best, today's Baptist theologian that we have. And he's written, I believe he's in glory now, but he's written three volumes. And it's volumes that you can read and understand. I would suggest anybody that wants a good systematic that you can understand, one of the best, if not the best, is it's a three-volume set, or is it four-volume? Three-volume set that if I had the money, I'd buy it and give it to all of you. And whenever I go to start understanding, we need something, I'll go there and I'll read and understand. And so I went to this common, what he says about common grace of God. Listen to what he says about the common grace, and I think you'll understand it. It's a universal work of the Holy Spirit, okay, the three in one, it's God, by which he restrains certain effects of depravity. Our sinners, we're all sinners, we're in our own selves, we're left to ourselves, what are we going to do? Sin, we're going to do wrong. Which he restrains certain effects of depravity enables people to accomplish civic or cultural good. In other words, when you see good around you, who's allowing that? It is God's common grace. Not saying everyone's saved. No, there are people that can do good. Let me give you an example. Biblical example. Acts 28. They were on an island where their boat's shipwrecked, and they're on that island. And it says in the first few verses, I believe, it says there in chapter 28 of Acts, that all of the barbarous, in other words, savage, barbarous, not thinking anything about God, were very kind to them. The Bible says that. They were very kind to them. But yet, they needed what? They needed the Savior. And Paul went and gave them the gospel. It's God showing his love in his benevolence towards all people. As Jesus said in Matthew 5, God causes the sun to rise and the rain to descend on the righteous and the ungodly and the unrighteous. There's two farmers, one's saved, one's not. The rain comes, God's grace, common grace, is going on the righteous farmer and the unrighteous farmer. That's God's common grace. It's the non-redemptive favors. Not talking about salvation. It's the non-redemptive favors that are transitive manifestations. They transfer manifestations of God's benevolence, his goodness, his love, to go indiscriminately to all people. That's God's common grace. Did you realize that? Even the friends that you have that don't know Christ, you might not know Christ this morning. Do you realize it's God's common grace that you're even sitting there? It's his common grace. But yet he wants more. He's created mankind in the image of himself so that he might have a relationship with them, a personality with them, so that they might have saving grace. So as we look at this saving grace in Ephesians 2 and verses 1 through 9, there's one thing that probably all of you have heard about how to understand the definition of grace, and that's spelled out grace. It would be in that grace, God's riches at Christ's expense. Grace, G-R-A-C-E, God's riches at Christ's expense. And so let's look at God's riches at Christ's expense. Let's look at this grace, this saving grace, in the first 9 verses, and we'll mention, if we have time at the end, verse 10, the sanctifying grace. Look with me now at the first 3 verses, and we'll see he talks about their past. Look what it says. And you who were dead in trespasses and sin. You who were dead in trespasses and sin. So you see the idea here is, I guess as we look at verses 1 through 3, we see the hopeless picture of an unregenerate person who deserved God's wrath. These 3 verses just give us the hopelessness of mankind. And by him saying there, you were, really implies a what? Notice it says, and you who were dead in trespasses and sin. Who's he talking to? The church there at Ephesus. And he's talking specifically to the people in the church that are what? That are believers. Because he says, you who were. What does that imply? That implies that they're already believers. It implies that there's a change in their life. That's what it implies. There's a change in their life. You cannot receive God's saving grace without there being a change. You can't just add Jesus to your already life and say, I'm saved on my way to heaven. That's a work. And so we see, first of all, in verse 1, their condition. And so he begins to explain the state from which they came. That physical death is body without the spirit, where spiritual death is the separation of the spirit without God, an alienation from the very life of God. So notice it says there in verse 1, you're dead in trespasses and sin. Trespasses, the idea of slipping, falling, wrong direction, sin, missing the mark. It really, this two of them together just, there's not to be separate. One is this kind of sins and other sins. But really, it's an emphasis of the breadth of the sinfulness that results in your spiritual deadness. You are dead in trespasses and sin. In other words, man's basic trouble is not being out of harmony with his heritage or his environment, but being out of harmony with his creator. What a blessed truth. His principal problem is not that he cannot make meaningful relationship with other human beings, but that he has no right relationship to God, for whom he is alienated by his sin. Look at verse 18, chapter 4 of Ephesians. 4:18. Having the understanding darkened and being enlightened, and being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them because of the blindness of their heart, their depraved heart. And so we see that his condition has nothing to do with the way he lives. It has to do with the fact that he's dead even while he's alive. He's living his life, but he's living it to himself. They both suggest this sin and transgression, deliberate acts against God. That's the very condition that we are. We are dead in our trespasses and sin. You were dead, completely dead, separated from God. There's none that doeth good. No, not one. We have, in our very conception, there's conceived evil. Psalm chapter 51 and verse 5. And so we see our condition, and he says, listen, I want you to know this is what your condition is. And the implication here we see is talking about grace. And so what's the implication? Is amazing grace of God. You deserve nothing. You don't deserve to go to heaven. But his amazing grace makes it possible, makes the world savable, because he sent his son into this world so that we can be saved. And you and I sit there, or mankind sits there, gives their own declarations of what truth is and what really life is. And we see our condition. And then look at verse 2, we see the cause of that condition. And there's three that we see here. We see the course and the source and the force. But look at the course. Look what it says in verse 2. Wherein... here's our cause, wherein in time past ye walked according to. The idea of according to the course of this world has the idea of domination or downing, domination, controlling. So it's saying, wherein in times past, notice it says, in times past, again, it shows that they are a different person. This is the way you are before you're saved. You're living for yourself. And it says, ye walked according. It's the idea of behavior. The word walk, behavior. To the course of this world. The course there that has the idea, when we think of that very course, it's a period of time. It's that age or the thoughts, the opinions of that period of time. And then the world system is the world at that period. There's a period of time, and the world is in that period. And so we see the course of this world. In other words, it's the unregenerate always follows the ways of the world. Unbelievers follow the lifestyles of other unbelievers. The world is the satanic organized system that hates and opposes all that is godly. And I dare not get into other things because we won't get in to finish the message. Because as we look at it, the cause of that condition, it's according to the course of the world. And it's according to the prince and power of the air. Satan now is the ruler and the prince and power of the air, and his host, the demons. They're spiritual forces of wickedness in heavenly places. He is the personification, the devil, of rebellion against God. And the three elements he uses is humanism, materialism, and illicit sex, as one man put it. And so we see here that the cause of that condition, the condition is we're dead in trespass sin. The cause of that is it's according, we lived according to this world and according to the prince and power of the air, which doesn't want to have a relationship with you, but comes across as wanting to. Did you know that the world does not love you? They have so many great things to offer and stuff, but that world system run by the evil, they might try to as much as they can to get you, but it's only until you stop feeding them. And so we see that it's according to the course of the world, according to the prince and power of the air, and it's according to the spirit that worketh in the children of disobedience. The source is the devil. The course is the world, and the force is the spirit that worketh in the children of disobedience. That's our wicked spirit, our old nature, the sinful nature in the children of disobedience, those who are disobedient. It's act of rebellion and opposition against God. And so we see that the sons of disobedience. The word son has the idea of distinctive characteristics, while a son of disobedience is one who is distinctly disobedient person. The word translated disobedient, then, used several times, it suggests act of rebellion and opposition against God. That's what we normally are. You say, well, I don't go and say I'm against you, God. No, by living your life, you are rejecting God, and that is opposing God. It's not your way, it's my way. We want things as long as whatever will help us. That's not a bad thing to want, is it? Of course not. But it's our motives behind it. It's where we go to get it. And we don't realize that that's not the fix. It's God's grace that will fix us by putting our faith in Him. As we continue to look, Paul makes clear the characteristics of that disobedience. As he says in Romans 6:16, you are slaves of one whom you obey, either of sin resulting in death or obedience resulting in righteousness. And you became obedient from the heart. So we see the condition, the cause of that condition. And then look at verse 3, the conduct. This is all talking about those that are, this is the way they were before they were saved. This is the way you are right now if you're not saved. This is the way you were before you were saved. Say, no, you weren't. If you say, no, you weren't, I'm going to dare say you're not saved. Because you have to realize that you're a sinner in need of a Savior. Saying, those are awful strong words. They're not my words. They're the principle and truths of God's Word. You have to realize that you are a sinner and you need a Savior. I'm a sinner. I need a Savior. And even as God has saved me, I realize that because of my sinful nature that I can disobey God and I need His forgiveness. I need His grace. And that's amazing. The amazing grace of God. Notice how He pictures us. Our conduct, it's in the lust of the flesh that passionate longing, craving, that depraved nature that dominates an unsaved person, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and the mind. The idea of the flesh here has the idea of the willfulness, wanting and seeking something of great diligence. The mind is the faculty, of course, the understanding. But here it talks about the lust of the flesh and the lust of the mind would be the idea with flesh would be our evil thoughts. The natural man is altogether at the mercy of the tyrant self and its rash impulses, one man said. You're right at the, what's our nature? Okay, your nature. You smack your finger and how? Who controls your spirit brings about a verbal reaction, either in your heart or outside. Smack your finger with a hammer. Ouch! Or an oath. What's the control in your spirit? We are wicked people and we need a Savior. And he goes and says, look at this, the lust of the flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh. And by nature, you see, we have fleshly sins of more that are obvious. They're fleshly sins of gluttony, laziness, lust, greed. Inner intellectual sins are pride, sinful ambition, hostility to the revealed truth of God, envy. And we're trapped. But by nature, we're the children of lust. Nature, notice it says by nature, which the contrast is by grace. But look, we'll see that as we go further in Scripture. By nature, by our nature, the nature is that of the children of wrath. In other words, children suggest a close relationship to one's parents, while son speaks of the characteristics. Children here, he's talking about relationship. So what is it saying that we have a relationship? We have a relationship with disobedience, with the wrath of, not with God, but we have a relationship with his wrath because we're unbelievers. How many of you love it when someone gets really angry at you, even if you don't know them at all, and they're coming after you and they're just angry? You just love it, don't you? There's something inside you. There's a couple things inside you that go. You want to go take care of that person. Or you are, what did I do wrong, man? I didn't mean to. If it came across that way. Or what's this guy's problem? We realize that And I could say a lot of things in that matter, even personally. But unbelievers have a close relationship, but not with God, but with God's wrath. He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life. He that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth in him, John 3:36. God says that. And so we see these first three verses, how wicked we are. And to me, it just speaks volumes of the amazing grace of God. Because then he comes and says, but God. Look at what it says in verse 4. And we see his very person. And he explains his person. Look what he says. But God, who is rich for his great love wherewith he loved us. The word for there has the idea of on account of, because of, in order to satisfy. Now you put that together with it, in order to satisfy. Look what it says. But God. Okay, God introduces God's action. It says, but. And remember now, when we look at Scripture and we see the word but, that conjugation, when we're trying to interpret it and understand it, what is it saying? What does it mean to us? Means there's a difference, there's a contrast that's coming. We have wickedness, how wicked you are. Now he says, but. So there's a contrast he's going to talk about. And what's the contrast? Your nature compared to God's nature. But God, and he goes and gives two immediate characteristics of his life. But God, and notice he says, who is rich in mercy. Who's rich in mercy in order to satisfy his great love wherewith he loved us. It's his mercy. What's mercy? Mercy would simply not getting what you do deserve. Grace is getting what you don't deserve. Mercy is not getting what you do deserve. It's God's kindness. It's benevolence. It's God's compassion. The Bible tells us that God's mercy is the reason man is not consumed. In fact, the two words, but God, show where the initiative was provided in the power of salvation. But God. His great desire to be rejoined with the creatures he made in his own image for his own glory. The rebellion and rejection is on man's side because God's rich in mercy towards us and his great love for us, he provided a way to return to him. We are saved according to his mercy, Titus chapter 3 and verse 5. And notice he says there, but God, who's rich in mercy, for his great love, wherewith he loved us, we see that it's God's love. And notice it says, so for his great love. The word there, the idea of that, so for his great love, in order to satisfy. That love impels one to sacrifice oneself for the benefit of the object love, and Jesus sacrificed his only begotten Son. And we see that he goes from his person of his mercy and love right away to verses 5 and 6, where you see his practice then. As a result of our union with God, we are enabled to pray to God and receive the things to pray and bear spiritual fruit for God's glory. So as we see this union with God, notice what he says here. Notice his practice. Look at verses 5 and 6. Even when we were dead in those sins, now he's quickened us. He's made us alive. How? By the grace, by Christ, by his grace. And hath raised us up together and made us sit together in the heavenly places. Let me just quickly help you look at the practice that he has here. Number one in verse 5, he quickened us together with Christ. This is what he did by his grace. He made us alive. And it's in the past tense, which means there's a completed action. When something happened in the past, that means something's already done with, right? And so he says here, he quickened us together with Christ. You that have put, as we see later, as it is here, put our faith in Christ. He's made us alive in Christ. Where we were dead. That is what God has done. My primary problem is not that I'm bad and need to be made better. Not that I'm weak and I must find strength. Not that I'm far off and must be brought near. My primary problem is my spiritual death, so God must make me alive to intervene for my salvation. Mark Minnick. What is it? You see, the regenerous of Christ, the point is that we were once dead and now we're alive. He's the one that's done that. But God made us alive. There's nothing you could do to make your life. It says it in the first three verses. There's where we are. But God, did you know he couldn't ignore the problem? Because of his mercy and his love, he couldn't ignore that you're dead and your trespasses is sin. Because he loves you and he's merciful to you. And so he causes that to draw to you that you might have a relationship with him. Well, we go further and we see that in that quickened us, we were unconscious of God, inactive in God's service, decaying morally, but now we're alive to God, working for God, growing in practical righteousness. And then he says, he raised us up together with Christ Jesus. Positionally, our being taken up into heaven in Christ, talking about his ascension, means that we have been given a new environment. We are now creatures of the greater heavenly realm because of our union with Christ. The Christian is lifted up into entirely new thought or realm, a new standard. We have a new standard. We're made alive. Now we're raised up together with ascension. And notice lastly in verse 6, it says, he made us sit together in the heavenlies with Jesus Christ. Do you realize tonight, this morning, that those of you that know Christ, he's explaining exactly what happened. They don't go and explain how that happened. But he explained, this is what happened to you when you're saved. You are made alive. You're raised up together with him in Christ, in an ascension with him. And he says, and he then made us. Notice it says, he made us to sit together in the heavenly places with Jesus Christ. Do you realize spiritually right now you're sitting in the heavens with him? He has sat you down. You see, believers are positioned spiritually in heaven where Christ is. We're just not earthlings. Our citizenship is in heaven. He's raised us from the dead and seated us at the right hand of the heavenly realms, Ephesians 1:20. Listen, John wrote, remember when they were in the upper room and the Lord said, someone's going to betray me. And remember they all said, who is it? And they were asking him. Listen to what John says. John wrote of himself when he was writing in John 13. Leaning back against Jesus, he asked him, Lord, who is it? Jesus answered, it's the one to whom I will give this piece of bread when I've dipped it in the dish. And he dipped it, of course, in the bread and gave it to Judas Iscariot. John was seated by Jesus and was therefore the one who received the revelation. In other words, what do we have here? That place in Christ that he's seated at the right hand of God is a place of intimacy and revelation. It is where God opens his heart. In other words, God is now speaking to us intimately. I started thinking to myself, God, am I listening? I love friends. I love to have good friends. Friends mean everything to me. I believe that you have the right friends. I mean, you have the wrong friends in life, you're going to make the wrong decisions. And I love to have a close relationship, and I love to have good friends. I love to pieces my best friend. Then there's other friends that God's given me. And do you realize that Jesus Christ, way above all of that, I want you to think right now, those of you that have asked Jesus to save you, think of that time when you've put your faith in him. I want you to think right now. Right then, he sat you down right next to him. And he's talking to you intimately. But are you listening? The Spirit of God wants to, and it's God's grace that's causing that. Because notice, he goes right then into the very purpose in verse 7, to display his grace and his goodness. In order that in the ages to come, he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness towards us through Christ Jesus. Then he goes right into the provision. And that's salvation. The very gift of God, the very glorifying of God. Notice he displays his grace, displays his goodness, an expression of God's love. Think of it. Why should he save a wretch like me? Think of that. Why should he save a wretch like me? And this caught my eye. One man wrote this. Why should he save a wretch like me? Because I'm a wretch. And I need who? And he loves me and his mercy and his goodness. And we sit there in our self-satisfaction. And he gives the very gift of God. It says, by grace are ye saved. What are we saved from? The wrath of God, as you look back to the first three verses. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness, unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. There, C.H. Spurgeon said, if there is someone that says the wrath of God is too heavy a punishment for my little sin, then I would like to ask you, if your sin is so little, why don't you let it go? Why it's so big to you? It's much bigger to God. You see, you're saved. How can God display anything about himself to me? Only because of God's grace, his favor. You see, hence the basis is grace and the means is faith. Alone. Faith is not a work. It does not merit salvation. It is the only means by which one accepts the free salvation. And here's how you can know it's not a work. That God says that faith is not a work. It says, by grace are ye saved through what? Faith, believing God, through faith, and that what? What's the next one? It's not of yourselves. There's nothing you can do to go to glory. It's only by faith believing him. And it's not of works, as any man should, but for grace ye saved through faith. It is a... Since when is a gift of God a work? Tell me one gift that is ever given to someone that's a work. You say, well, they did this thing and you gave them. No, they earned, they gave them because of that. Of what you did. A gift. There's no such thing as works in a gift. In fact, this Christmas time, I gave gifts to my life, well, my wife, because I knew very well I'd be in trouble if I didn't. No, I went over and beyond. And I wouldn't tell her how much I spend on her so that she wouldn't spend that much on me. Because we'd really be in hock if we did that. That's just a gift because of love. And there's so many people today being taught a false teaching. And they think by their works they're going to go to heaven. There's those that say, oh, grace is involved, but it's also works. That's not what my Bible says. That's not what Scripture says. In fact, one religious leader said this, and I quote, I say religious leader, says, man is justified by works and not by faith alone. That is saying that God's grace plus works will equal salvation, justification. That is in direct opposition to Scripture, not to me. That's a false teaching. And there's so many people thinking they're going to heaven because of their works. How many works do you got to do? You have to do 537 works to go to heaven. It's got to say that someplace in the Bible. Of course not. Because it's God's grace alone. And you see, with God's grace, salvation does not come from our self-reliance or individualism, but by God's initiative. It's a gift to be thankfully accepted. But as many as received him, to them gave he the power, the authority to become the sons of God. Now, when we look at that faith, we've got to realize that it has three elements to it. That faith is knowledge of content, the gospel, of the content, the gospel. We realize there's knowledge involved. And then there's got to be a full assurance that that content, that that gospel is true. You got to believe it. And then you've got to respond to it positively, a trust. It's not like the devil believes. But we have to believe with all our heart where it goes from our head to our heart. And only God can bring that. Because it's a gift. Faith and grace is a gift from God. And the manifestation he shows on that saving grace is that you and I can come before him realizing that we are verses 1-3, but God sent his only begotten Son to pay for that wrath of those first three verses. But God, who's rich in his mercy, in order that his love will be displayed. And he says, so as the matter of fact, by grace, a gift that I don't deserve, I'm saved from his wrath. By grace, I'm saved from his wrath. By grace, by faith, by the grace of God, by faith of God, as we see in the truth of God, it's through that very faith. It's not words. It's a heart that put its complete trust in God, realizing they're a sinner. And what will happen, since we see all those things that he's done, citizen in the heavens, and all those other things, the other previous verses said that he does, there will be a change. When grace happens, there's a change. Look what he says. Because now he says, here's where the trophy comes. Verse 10, that sanctifying grace, being confident of this very thing, that he which has begun a good work in you will perform it in Jesus Christ. He comes to verse 10 and he says, for we are his workmanship, his artwork. We are created in Christ Jesus unto good works. In other words, it's God's artwork. He now has put us there. It's who he is. We're his artwork. And so there's only one thing we can do. What can God do? Only God can do good. Only God can do good works. So the only thing we can do is salvation is we will strive to want to do right, and there will be a conviction in our heart when we do wrong because of our sinful nature. And we'll ask, God, forgive me. We are his workmanship. Our salvation cannot be of ourselves. Since salvation, we're made anew. This artwork has the idea of something that is made. We are his workmanship. So we are ordained to walk in good works, which manifest that salvation. It's who he is. No good works can produce salvation. But many good works, a comprehension, an expression of godly behavior, are produced by salvation. No good works can produce salvation, but many good works are produced by salvation because God has changed you. And by this, Christ says, my Father is glorified, that you will bear more much fruit and so prove to be my disciples. You see, good works do not bring discipleship, but they prove that it's genuine. That's who we are. And so, he's not showing them how to be saved, but how they were saved, in order to convince them that the power that saved them is the same power that keeps them. Did you realize that right now? You can leave here in your mind, your thoughts, just stop right there. Just your, stop right now, your thoughts. God's grace can control that. If you're saved in Christ, you're going to have a rough time if you're not. It's all going to be by your own self, and you know where that will lead you. Ourselves, we make a mess. And so we become a trophy of his grace. Now let me close with this. What is a trophy? It might not be a great, great illustration, but think of this. If I've done something, usually it's a work, I've done something, and we've won something, I get a trophy. But think of whose trophy we're talking about. If I've done something, I receive a trophy. Through my years in athletics, there's different times that I've received trophies. The one that came to my mind right now, there's but I don't want to say, but the one that it would be interesting maybe to you, anybody that's a baseball fan or history, when I, in Little League, our team we won the championship. And at our banquet, as I walked out to receive our trophy, you know who handed me the trophy? A man by the name of Denny McLean, the last 31 game winner baseball has had and probably ever will. Now, he went into gambling, didn't do a whole lot of things. But he handed me, I remember that trophy. I remember he said something to me. See, I didn't start growing yet. When I was short and pudgy, short and stocky. I was just, never started growing. Wondering if I ever was going to start. So I kept praying, Lord, 6 feet. Could you make 6 feet? When I saw I could get 6 feet, I said, Lord, how about 6'2"? How about 6'2"? But I'll never forget walking out. He said, oh, here's a catcher. Here's their catcher. And I said something like no or something like that. And I got him to sign a baseball in the picture. Lost the baseball. Don't know where the picture is. Last 31 game winner. See how those things really meant a lot to me. But that trophy is God's trophy. He did the work. So they're his trophies. Not my trophy. It's God's trophy. And as I thought of that, I couldn't help but think. God's put me up there, sitting next to him, as his trophy. How am I manifesting that to the world? To the unsaved that are around me, do they want what I have? And those of you that know Christ, you're a trophy. Those that don't need to be his trophy. He wants you as his trophy. And it only can be by faith alone and grace alone. And you have to give up and say, I'm yours. The works are nice things, but they're not doing anything for me to be with you forever. And you can be a nice guy your whole life and still end up in eternity in hell, separated from the love of God. Did you know right now you're not separated? Remember, you still have the common grace of God, even when you're not saved. So won't you let the Spirit of God that's speaking to your heart right now either become a trophy or be the trophy that God is in your life? We all have different things that we need to be working on in our minds. We all do. But remember, as you leave here, those believers, that you're his trophy. And the glory of God is to show the right opinion of God. Make him look good. I hate to say that because that's so, you don't have to do anything to make God look good. But I think you understand what I'm trying to get across to you practically. Exhibit the unique excellence of God as his trophy. Lord Jesus.